You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Today we're going to cover the book of Job. We're going to actually look at the entire book today, which is really a challenge, chapters 1 through 42, but we're going to do it. One of the things about the book of Job is that it is actually one of the most beloved sections of the scripture. And the reason why is because many, many people relate to the person of Job. He's a person that is trying to be a good person. He's upright and moral character, and yet he undergoes tremendous suffering. And so the book is very popular, and it has been for millennia. And it is a wonderful book in the canon of Scripture. The wise author, and I put wise in quotation marks there because one could properly place the book of Job in a section of the Scriptures called the wisdom literature, which includes, of course, the Proverbs and the Psalms and other pieces of that section, which are often referred to as the wisdom literature. The author of the book is wrestling with some of the most profound questions of life. And the main one is, how are we to understand the significance and the meaning of suffering, of human suffering? And as we move towards the end of today, we'll hopefully get to the resolution of that question, or not. But anyone who has struggled with unjust suffering, if you've gone through difficult times at the hands of evil people, or loss of health, or loss of a loved one, knows and will value the message of this book. The author of the book of Job is not known. We don't know who wrote it. We do know that he is a Hebrew because it's written in the Jewish language. He uses the name Yahweh for God. So this is a person that is a Jew who has a personal relationship with God. The setting for the story, though, takes place outside of the land of Israel, in the land called Uz. And the timing of the story itself is actually during the patriarch period. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would have been the period of history where the setting of the story of Job and his character are set. Again, the purpose of the book is to wrestle with the paradox of God's sovereignty over all things, his goodness and his justice, and on the other side, the problem of evil towards a righteous person. Job is suffering in this book, and he didn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't because of something that he did. And that's the conflict that gets set up. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But Job feels like God has made him his enemy. In fact, some suggest that actually the name Job might mean enemy. But because the narrative prologue, we hear a heavenly exchange between God and Satan, we know that Job hasn't done anything wrong. We know what God's perspective is on the person of Job. We have that heavenly understanding and heavenly knowledge as the readers of the book, but Job doesn't have that. Job's counselors doesn't have the understanding and the knowledge that he has about things. And that's actually one of the most important points of the book of Job, is that there are things that happen in this life that we don't see the whole picture. Things happen. And we don't have total or full understanding or total or full knowledge of these things and these matters. And so that is what the reader will be wrestling with: the strength and the integrity of God and Job's relationship. The question that is asked, does Job fear God for no reason? That really would be a good summary statement or a thesis question for the book. Does Job fear God for no reason? And it's hard to fear God when reason fails us. When the suffering that we're going through doesn't make sense. Logically, we can't connect the dots. What we'll find is that Job maintains his integrity and does fear God in spite of his reason? That really is the fundamental question of the book. Does Job fear God for no reason? So the structure of the book leads the reader to wrestle deeply with that question and the other questions that are raised and search for the wise answers. And these are answers to the most challenging questions that humanity ever asks. One of the things that you'll know if you've spent any time arguing the faith with people who don't believe, that one of the main objections that people have to a belief in God is that how can there be a good, all-powerful God and evil at the same time? The problem of evil is, for many, many people, the fundamental problem and objection to them entering into a personal relationship with God. And so this is a very important book for us to know for that reason. This book is actually highly structured, and I know when you get caught up in the details of your reading, you sometimes miss the big picture of how a book like this is organized. But the writer was very skilled in the way he crafted and put together the narrative, and once you see it, you'll get it, and it'll make sense to you from now on. But basically, think about it in terms of a prologue and an epilogue. So there is this narrative piece at the beginning, and then the narrator returns to narrative at the end. And then the rest of the book is made up essentially of speeches. Okay, there's not a lot of narrative that takes place in between. It's more poetry and prophetic speeches. And some of the prophecy is false prophecy, and some of it's good. But what you have is Job's opening lament, and that kicks off a series, or maybe we should call it better, a cycle of dialogues. And Job has three counselors. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, yes. So he has these three counselors, and they interact with Job in discussion. And it will repeat three times. So each one will get to speak, Job will answer, then another one will speak, Job will answer, then another one will speak, and Job will answer. And then we repeat that cycle three times. Then in the middle of the book, there's a poetic interlude on wisdom. Where do we find wisdom is really the question asked by that poem. Yeah, this is really the writer going, where are we going to find wisdom to figure out this tough question? And then you have three speeches that are monologues. It's not a back and forth. It's just a monologue. The first one is Job's last speech. And then the second one is another counselor named Elihu, who hasn't been in the middle of the other arguments between those three and Job. But he is a new character that is just going to give one little... Actually, it's a long speech in the second half. And then the third speech, the third monologue, is by God. And then we have, mirroring Job's opening lament, Job's closing contrition. So the book is really structured with these triplets. And when you understand that, you can kind of get your bearings as you're reading through the book. So first of all, the prologue really sets the stage for the conflicts within this story that will be resolved as the book unfolds. The crisis of Job's life occurs primarily because of his faithfulness. Not because of anything he had done, but because he was a upright and blameless guy. Notice what it says in the first five verses. He's described as being blameless and upright. He fears God. He resists evil. He is successful as a person. He blesses his family. He throws feasts for them. And he also is humble. He's mindful that his children in their revelry and their celebration of all the abundance and blessing might sin in their abundance. And so he humbly offers sacrifices to God just in case they did something that was sinful. So he is a good guy. And that's the point. Because what we then move from is this description of Job to a scene that Job has no knowledge of. It takes place in the heavenly courts. Satan comes into the heavenly courts, and the Lord says, "Where have you been?" Satan says, "I've been roaming the earth." And God is the one that brings Job up. I mean, this is one of the challenges of this is, you know, what is God thinking? Why would he point Job out to Satan? But he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's the best. There's no one like him. Faithful, upright, righteous guy. Out of all humanity, he's the one. He's the apple of my eye. He's the one that's living great, living the life, exactly what I want to see him do." And Satan, verse 9 of chapter 1, says this, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now, what's Satan really bringing up here? He's essentially saying, the only reason why Job loves you is because you bless him. The only reason why he's faithful and righteous is because you're being good to him. But if things were not that way, he'd curse you. He doesn't fear you. He likes the goodies that you give him. And so Job actually becomes tested in his uprightness and blamelessness. And the Lord says to Satan in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from his presence of the Lord. And what you have then is the blessing and the hedge that God has put around Job being lifted. And the enemies can come in and the evil can strike him. And so his family is attacked, his children are killed, and the fire of God falls from heaven and burns all of his wealth, his sheep and servants. Chaldeans come in and raid, and they strike down all of his camels, and even the sons and daughters. They're all killed by these enemies. This is a horrible thing to have happen, but that's what happens when God removes his hedge of protection. When you think about this, the reason why any of us enjoy the blessing of God is because God is restraining evil. This is a theology of the Bible, the theology of the book of Job, that he restrains evil. That's why we always need to be humble and grateful for the blessings that we have. They're gifts. And at any moment, the Lord can just say, "Well, I'm going to withdraw my restraint of evil and allow evil to come in." That's what Romans 1 is all about, actually. That because people did not think it worthwhile to worship and glorify God and give thanks to him, God gave them over to the things that they wanted, to the evil desires of their hearts, to their evil passions, to the depravity of their minds. And they began to experience the consequences of evil and sin in this world. So Job is being hedged in and protected by the sovereign hand of God, his providential care. But the Lord has withdrawn it from Job. Not because he's wicked and he deserves it, like Romans 1, but because he's being tested to show that that faithfulness doesn't depend on whether he receives blessing or judgment and evil. So Job, verse 20, responds to all this really horrible news by tearing his robe, shaving his head, falling on the ground and worshiping. Not the response you would expect. But he moves into a posture of lament, which is a form of worship. And he proclaims, "Naked I came," this is chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One of the best sermons I ever heard was by a man named E.B. Hill preaching at the funeral of his wife, where he just repeated that line over and over again about what a gift his wife was to him. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but praise him anyway. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he just, like Job, marveled in the sovereignty of God and accepted the sovereignty of God and the gifts and the hardships that come from his hand. So again, Satan and God are back in conversation again, and they are wrestling again with this question. He goes, well, but you didn't strike him personally. You took away all of his stuff and all the things he cared about. But if you strike his health, strike and attack him, then he will curse you. Verse 4, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. In other words, you can strike him, but don't kill him. Now, Job becomes struck with awful sores from every inch of his body, gets this massive skin disease, and he takes pieces of pottery and scrapes himself and ashes. I mean, it's really nasty. And the other thing that he loses is his marriage. I've often seen this happen, actually, where people go through hard times and rather than rallying together under God, they strike out at each other in the suffering, and the marriage gets lost in the midst of suffering too. I've seen that happen a lot. So here Job's wife says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you are one foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what is being set up here in the crisis that Job experiences is several conflicts. There's actually four conflicts that are being set up in the prologue. The first is the secret conflict between Job, or between God and Satan. You know, this question. And what's at stake in this conflict is whether the righteous will remain faithful in the face of suffering, of unjust suffering. That's what's at stake from the heavenly perspective. And that conflict between God and Satan is completely unknown. In fact, that's what causes the entire problem for the counselors of Job and for Job himself. Because he doesn't have that knowledge and know that he's being tested and doesn't see that heavenly conflict, he isn't able to put all the pieces together. We as the reader can see that. We may not like it, but we see it. The second conflict is between God and Job. And the question is going to be, you know, Job thinks God's made him his enemy. And he thinks, God, for some reason, God just is missing something. He knows he's a person of integrity. But, you know, God, why are you doing this to me? Why am I going through this? What, I got a big arrow? I mean, a big bullseye on my back? I mean, what's the deal? So what's at stake here is this conflict between Job and God, is this relationship. Are they going to remain friends? Is Job going to remain a friend of God? And is God really genuinely Job's friend? The third conflict is between Job and his counselors. You know, supposedly these are his earthly friends. And for a while there, they do pretty well. I mean, they come to him and they minister to Job and they sit by him and they show him sympathy and so on. But then they become bad counselors. Wicked counselors is what Elihu calls them later on. Job calls them miserable counselors. They're miserable counselors. But these guys are not helpful. And Job is in a conflicted dialogue with them in the first half of the book. This conflict will be resolved at the end. And then the fourth conflict is the inner conflict which Job feels within his own heart and his own mind. He begins to despise his own life. And he questions the wisdom of God in actually making him. And he begins to, in this inner turmoil and inner conflict, begin to question some very profound things about the nature of God, about his own value in creation and in relationship to God. And so this inner conflict is also weaved throughout the book. And you'll see that. So from an earthly perspective, Job and his counselors are really wrestling with God's integrity. Does he bless the righteous and punish the wicked? Is he good? Is he just? And the question of Job's integrity from the heavenly perspective, the question of God's integrity is at stake from a human perspective. The counselors are going to defend God, but they're in their defense of God are actually going to paint a picture of God that is not who God really is. And they have to diminish the value of human beings in order to paint that picture of God. Job just doesn't get it. And at the end, God is going to say his answer. So the next section, and this is a big piece of this of the book of Job, is chapter 3, verse 27. And that's that dialogue dispute cycle between Job and his counselors. And really what's at stake here is this issue of the problem of evil. And Epicurus, I know it's kind of anachronistic to bring up a Greek philosopher when you're studying ancient Hebrew, but Epicurus really frames the problem of evil well, and I put that in the sidebar. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. But if he wants to and cannot, well, then he's impotent. He's not all-powerful. If he can and doesn't want to, well, then he's wicked. But if God can and wants to abolish evil, then how come there's evil in this world? That's a good way to put it, isn't it? That's the problem of evil in a nutshell. That we say that God is completely and totally in control of all things, and that he's good and just. Well, then why is there evil? And the book of Job is really asking that question. And the counselors at first do pretty well with Job as counselors. You know, they arrive on the scene and they sit with him. And this is pastorally, you can learn a lot from that, actually. That when you have a person that's struggling, and a lot of times you go, well, I just don't know what to say. Well, that's probably means that it's not time to say anything. If you don't know what to say, keep your mouth shut. Because what they really need is not your words, but your presence. That's what people want and need desperately when they're going through hard times, is for you to just be there for them, be present with them, to sit with them, wait for them to speak. Words so often will come across as platitudes. Well, I'm sorry for your loss. No, that's true. But it just kind of rings hollow, doesn't it? Why? Platitudes make the person who's saying them feel better. They don't necessarily make the person who hears them feel better. So guard your words when you're interacting pastorally with somebody who's suffering. Listen more than you speak. One of the best things that you can do is listen for what their emotion and their saying is and offer that up in prayer and pray with them, be with them, sit with them, lament with them. You know, I'm angry at God. Formulate an angry prayer to God. There's plenty of them in the scriptures. I don't know why this is happening to me. Help them to pray that question. That's a great way to be a counselor to somebody, but that's not what Job's counselors do. Job begins, their sympathy breaks down when Job opens his mouth, actually. They do well at the beginning, but then Job opens his mouth, and this is in Job chapter 3, but Job curses the day of his birth. let the day perish on which I was born, Job 3:3, and the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Remember the beginning? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Job is asking for uncreation with respect to him. Let there be darkness. He wants to never have existed. You know, he is lamenting. And when you hear this kind of lament language, you know, this is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? What's your response, your reaction, if you're hearing that somebody that's talking this way? God is not forsaking you. That's not God. He doesn't forsake anybody. You know, as soon as you hear somebody start to lament, inside you want to respond. Because lament doesn't sound good. You know, lament, there was a question asked in the psalm class about imprecatory psalms, about smashing, you know, your enemy's babies on the rocks. Yeah, but if you're angry at your enemies, that's the kind of language that can come out of your mouth. And what you find in the Bible is honest prayers. Prayers that really, truly express people's feelings, but they're doing it to God. And Job is lamenting to God, but when you hear those kind of prayers, all your good theology starts to go out the window. And you want to go, well, now come on now, God's the creator. You can't go back on creation. And so as soon as Job finishes his lament, I mean, basically he's asking God to kill him. He curses his birth. He says, death in heaven is better than the living hell that he's experiencing at the end, basically. That's what he's saying. And so you enter into this dialogue dispute cycle with Job and his counselors. Eliphaz lectures Job. Eliphaz the Temanite answered him. This is chapter 4. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? You know, Job, you mind if I say something to you, buddy? That's how it starts. And then he moves into some theology. Verse 17. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even his servants, he puts no trust. His angels, he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed like the moth? That sounds so pious and so humble, doesn't it? Human beings crushed like a moth. But what he does is he exalts God and diminishes human beings. And he's trying to come up with a reason why Job's suffering. The more these guys listen to Job and his prayers and his laments, they become more and more convinced that it's because of something Job's done. You know, nobody would bluster on like that. That's what one of them calls a blustering wind. Nobody would bluster on like Job with such horrible words unless he deserved it. So they call him to repent. They call him to humble himself. They say, you're a worm. You know, they really accuse him of some horrible things. All through this cycle, though, Job will first address them, and then he turns towards God. So he addresses his miserable counselors when he speaks, and then he turns back to the Lord and says, what's the deal, God? Have you made me your target? You know, why are you shooting arrows at me? What did I do to deserve this? I didn't do anything wrong. And he's questioning, he's lamenting. He actually does kind of cross some lines here. I mean, don't get you wrong, but he accuses God of being unfair and unjust. You know, I don't think you get it, Lord. And one of the things that Job becomes very, very clear on is that he needs a defense attorney with respect to God. He needs somebody, because who can go in and talk to God? He needs somebody that can go right into the heavenly realms and make his case before the throne of God and let God know, hey, one of your servants on earth, has gotten a bum deal and I'm here defending him. He needs a defense attorney. Now, what is that about? Well, it's about Jesus. Job, in the midst of his suffering, comes to a place where he verbalizes the need for the Redeemer, for the Advocate, for the Counselor, the one who will plead our case and stand at the right hand of God. The pinnacle of that kind of discussion comes in Job chapter 19. And this is one of the favorite passages that is often read at funerals. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Little does Job know that they are. "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Made it right into Scripture. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes behold and not another. My heart faints within me." What is he saying? He knows, I'm dying. But I know that there actually is a Redeemer who will stand and plead my case before God. And even after I'm dead, my case will get made and I will be resurrected. What a powerful, powerful passage here in the Old Testament. Testimony to the coming of the Messiah and the need for personal resurrection. It's a great verse in the Scriptures. And there's other kinsman redeemer passages here in the book of Job, and I'll just let you find them and look for them. There are several principles I want to highlight of bad counsel that are just pastoral things that you might want to think about as you're counseling your friends and family members going through suffering. These counselors lectured rather than listened. They failed to empathize with Job and to enter into his suffering and to relate to it. They answered the questions he was asking. And I've heard this so many times from my wife. I don't want an answer. Right? You probably said that. I don't want you to answer or solve it. I don't want you to solve it. Yeah. I just want you to listen. They applied theology improperly. Some of what they said was right theologically. It was just misapplied. The right word at the wrong time is deadly. It's poisonous. They defended God and not Job. God doesn't need us to defend him. He can defend himself. It's humanity that needs to have their intercession made before the Lord. That's what we're called to do for one another, is intercede in the midst of suffering. But instead of interceding for Job, they interceded for God. And they were wrong in their intercession of him. The Holy Spirit is the one who tells us the mind of God and intercedes with... He's the one that knows the heart and mind and will of God. We need to listen to the Comforter and not the counselors who are interceding for God. And they have a very low view of the value of humanity. Job says of them in chapter 21, verse 34, "How then will you comfort me with empty nothings?" That's what they offered him. Empty nothings. Don't ever let your words be that for people. Don't be a bad counselor. Look at Job chapter 25, verse 6, where you can see really the depth of their view of humanity, that how far it went. Look, Job 25, verse 6, "How much less man who is a maggot, the son of man who is a worm." Compare that to Psalm 8, which we studied in the Psalms class. "Who is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels." Here he says, "Who is the son of man but a maggot, a worm?" This is not good counsel. Okay, so chapter 28, where is wisdom? This is the interlude, the poetic interlude that is the hinge of the book of Job. And basically, the key here is that it's asking the question in verse 12, right at the middle of the poem, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? This is what Job needs. This is what his counselors need. This is what people who wrestle with this question need. Where do you find wisdom and understanding about these things? Do you find it on the earth? No. Do you find it in the heavens? No. Where do you find it? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He alone can help you work through these things. So even though, yes, this conflict and wrestling with him, he's also the answer to the wrestling. Now, we're running out of time, but I want to quickly just say there are three monologues in the last section. The first one is where Job makes his case before God. He deeply desires an answer from God. And he, like a lawyer, lays out all the things that he's done right and all the things he hasn't done wrong in his life. He's been a good man. And he just lists them off one by one, where he's shown mercy to people and where he's avoided sin and how he's made covenants to God. And so he makes his final case before God. Elihu comes in, and in a sense, the way I think Elihu is, he's the best human counsel can offer. He defends Job as being an upright and righteous man. He also upholds the sovereignty and goodness of God. He preaches the gospel, actually, to Job and says, you do need a redeemer. You do need an advocate. But he also confronts Job and his victim mentality a little bit. You know, you listen to Elihu and you might think, well, he's coming off still a little rough to Job. But I think what Elihu's role in the book of Job is to, in a sense, show the limits of human counsel and where we should stop in our counsel when we don't have understanding about things. There's a place that we can go, and there are places where we can't go, and Elihu's there to represent the limits of human counsel. And then finally, God answers Job. There was a little book written by a man named Rabbi Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I want to suggest to you that book is exactly wrong in its interpretation of Job. Rabbi Kushner, what he posits is that what Job is saying is that when he answers God out of the, or answers Job out of the whirlwind, that God is saying, hey, Job, it's not easy being God. You know, I got a lot of things going on. When I created the world, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of things. And hey, you're going to have to forgive me, because I'm not as I don't have a handle on all this stuff, basically. And so what Rabbi Kushner is trying to do is let God off the hook for being sovereign and in control of his universe. And there are lots of people who have read that book and they think, well, that's the answer, is we just need to forgive God for being, you know, a little bit impotent.
Busy.
Yeah, he's busy. And that is exactly the opposite of the point of the book of Job. And I bring it up because I know that's a very popular book. What God says to Job is, I am completely in charge of all things. And he asks Job, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Do you know how all this stuff works, Job? Can you do this and that? And he starts describing the constellations and all of these things, and he says, Job, do you have any understanding, any knowledge of these things? And the point is not to say, gosh, I got a lot going on. The point is to say, there's a lot of things that you as a human being do not see, do not understand, don't understand, don't have a clue about, don't understand the foggiest about. And so there's a place where humanity will come up against certain questions, this being one of them. Why does God allow evil? And the answer will not be forthcoming. That's the point in the whirlwind of Job. You want an answer to that question, but it's too complex, and you will never understand it, at least not right now. And Job humbles himself. That's the proper response. Not to forgive God for being impotent, but to humble ourselves before the sovereignty of God. And then God gives Job another piece of his monologue. And he describes two evil creatures, a behemoth and a leviathan. And he says to Job, are you in control of these two evil creatures? No. But guess who is? I am. Now that's the way the book of Job ends. God in charge of evil. I have a handle on it, and you don't. And the ending of the book is the epilogue. Job is completely restored, actually, because God really does love Job. And he says, your counselors were wrong. And he pours out even more of the blessings on Job than he had at the beginning. So that's the book of Job. It's a wonderful, wonderful book and a lot to contemplate and think about.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.